much smaller do they get, computer-wise? Brethren, we're coming to the last session of our convention. We've talked a lot about the provisions in these last days in the presence of our Lord, and we're coming to the dessert portion. We just had wonderful pie, but this is greater than pie. This talks about the provisions that the Lord has provided for the household of faith. And it's our privilege to partake. I've been asked to give to you the love from the Connellsville and the Ford City Ecclesias, and also a message of love from Brother Art and Sister Ledwinka. They had planned on being here, and they send their love to the convention. Yes. Okay, Brother Jerry's love. I brought that yesterday, Sister Sharon. But we appreciate that love from both Brother Jerry and from the Portland convention, or Portland class. We're going to open this session with hymn number 116, and that's entitled The Old, Old Story, and I think that fits very well with the topic of the provisions for feeding the household. 116, and at the close of that, we'll ask Brother John Hummel if he would take us to the Lord and ask the Lord's blessing on this dessert.
Loving Father in heaven, we bow before you at this time, giving thanks for thy goodness, thanks for thy guidance, and certainly thanks for thy direction. We ask at this point that you'll be with Brother David as he provides more truth for us to digest, to think of, to apply, and to strive to be pleasing to thee. We certainly ask forgiveness where we are not and where we fall short. We recognize we are unable to do things perfectly. And we look to thee and give thanks to thee for the provision of Jesus that allows our sins to be covered and to have redeemed the entire world of mankind. We look forward to the establishment of your kingdom, and we look forward to the role that we may have in bringing forth the world of mankind. We continually look to thee for thy guidance, seeking forgiveness and asking it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's 2:05 and we're 20 minutes late in getting started. And so we're going to go a little bit longer, brethren, time-wise. This is a very appropriate subject to end the convention with, as I mentioned already. And I don't know of anybody who loves the provisions any more than Brother David Stein. And I look forward to him sharing with us some of these provisions that the Lord has provided for us that makes it possible for us to understand and appreciate what's taken place at this time in history. Brother David.
Thank you very much, Brother Laddie. I think probably from my outward appearance, you would know that I like provisions. But he had something much more wonderful in mind and much more marvelous, to be sure. I want to begin, before I get into this wonderful subject, by bringing to you the love and greetings from your brethren in Allentown. Special love from Brother Allen and Sister Kathy Kaufman. Many of you know them quite personally and intimately, and they wanted their special love sent. We also ran into Brother Obie and Janet Elbert last Wednesday night at the viewing for Sister Nancy Simons, who had passed on. Is that... No, that's okay. I want to make sure it wasn't me. But Obie and Janet wanted their love sent, too. Also love for my dad, Brother Mel Stein. I've shared some of the difficult trials that Sister Kathy and I have had with my mom and dad, both having Alzheimer's disease. And Dad's in the truth. He was in the truth before me and was one of those that kind of originally opened the door and made the way for Sister Kathy and I to come to appreciate the truth. You know, something you may not know about my dad, too, he had, by the Lord's grace, was instrumental in bringing one other brother into truth, and that was Brother August DeVico, who is so very, very helpful on the East Coast taking care of the sound arrangements. Brother August and my dad worked together for several years. Brethren, I'm very pleased to be here. And, you know, you're my family. And that's the way I feel about it, family of the Lord. And I know that we're supposed to be sober in these last days, but I can't help but smiling when I look upon your faces and I see the reflection of Jesus. And I absolutely have enjoyed the intimate fellowship that I've had with probably a half a dozen of you during this convention, getting to know you better and getting to see some of the struggles that you're dealing with and how the Lord is working in your life. There's nothing better and nothing that's more refreshing than that, to be sure. Well, let's get to our subject, the assigned subject, provisions for feeding the household. It certainly is a particular part and an important part of Jesus' words that we've been studying all weekend in Matthew chapter 24. I want to start out with an odd scripture to begin my consideration, and this is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. You'll see the connection here. And by the way, about three-quarters of the way through the talk, I have to shift to my computer because I've been making changes to my talk and my printout doesn't reflect those. So we'll make a change at that point. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Brethren, that is the very serious principle of responsibility that we have as providers. Now, Paul is talking about both the physical provisions of a family and the spiritual provisions. But this is a principle that God has laid down. God has said, if you are a provider, you must follow through on that responsibility. You can't let it go. If you let it go, it's sin. Now, if this is a principle for us, we know that God is completely consistent with the principles he gives us for himself. God is a provider. He is a wonderful provider. And our Lord Jesus, as our high priest and our king, likewise is a provider. It is unthinkable that Jehovah God and Jesus would shirk their responsibilities to provide for us. And we're shifting now to the idea of provisions for our spiritual health. It's unthinkable. And yet, you know, in Bible history, there are some people that have thunk it. You know, around Passover and Easter every year, they have the Ten Commandments on. You ever watch that? Am I on here now, Brother Bill? I asked Brother Bill because I like to walk around a little bit. I get too much nervous energy here. But, you know, when Kathy and I were raising our kids, we used to turn on the Ten Commandments, you know, Charlton Heston and all, you know what I'm talking about, every Easter. And we'd play a game. We'd say, all right, you got to tell us everything that's wrong with this movie. You know, and the kids loved it, you know. Well, it was on the other night, you know, and I was flipping through. And I, in fact, I had my laptop open and I was preparing this very service. And I'm turning on, you know, and there's Edward G. Robinson, who played a character named Dathan. Now, Dathan, if you remember, he was one of the bad guys, right? And as things develop, Dathan gets tricked into putting blood on his house, and he ends up leaving Egypt with the rest of Israel. And you remember what Dathan did. Every chance he got, he opposed Moses. You brought us out here to die. You know, there's nothing out here. We need to go back to Egypt. Or when they get up the Red Sea, see, there's no escape. They're coming. They're going to kill us. Brethren, what was Dathan doing? He was accusing Jehovah God of not being a good provider. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 3, his influence spread to the children of Israel. And they said, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Oh, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill us, to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Brethren, make no mistake about it. That was an accusation against Jehovah God. Now, they thought they were accusing Moses. That's because they didn't have much faith. But it was really against God. God, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know how to provide for us. Here we are with our backs against the Red Sea. We're going to die. Brethren, never should we ever be in a situation where we're accusing God of not taking care of us. He takes that principle very seriously. And as we shall go on in our study, our last study of the day, we'll see that he has been wonderful and marvelous in preparing what we need. You know, for Israel, he certainly did prepare them. Remember, he gave them the manna for 40 years. He gave them quail on at least two occasions. How about shoes and clothing? Did he provide shoes and clothing? Well, you say, yeah, but he sort of did, sort of didn't. What he did is he made the clothing so it wouldn't wear out. Imagine having a pair of sneakers for 40 years, the same pair of sneakers. I'm sure they washed them, so. Many years later, King David, who was a man of great faith, he wrote this in Psalm 37:25. He said, I have been young and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. This is the testimony of a righteous man. And he recognized that obedience to God in those Old Testament times always, never failed. God always provided. He says, I've never seen righteous seed seeking bread. God was that faithful. Now, when you don't obey God's will, now you're in a different ballpark. And we think of Israel, of all of the things that happened unto them, sadly, because they didn't obey God. They didn't trust him. But the problems they created were their own. In the Old Testament times, God's provisions were always along the lines of the physical needs. That was really the covenant that God had made with Moses. It was a blessing of basket and store. Now, that's not to say that Israel didn't have spiritual needs that were met. They were. They had the teachers and the Levites, and certainly they had the instruction of Moses and Joshua very early on that sustained them for a long time. They had the faith that went back to their forefather Abraham. So they had a lot of spiritual things as well. But the covenant was that God would provide, if they were obedient, for their material needs. Now, when we start to shift our attention up to the New Testament times, we have to make likewise a shift. But that was sort of foreseen a little bit. Turn to Amos chapter 8, verse 11. We start to see in this shift from God providing not only for the earthly needs, but for the spiritual needs as well. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord, the words of Jehovah. Now, this is a very subtle shift, but it's an important one to note, because now God is starting to teach his people, even early here when the minor prophets were still alive, the importance and the necessity of spiritual food. It hadn't been something that he emphasized, although it was always there. But now as we work into the dispensation of the gospel age, that lesson is important because, as we shall see, when you're starting to deal with a new creature, it is not the physical needs that God promises to meet. It is the spiritual needs. One subnote that I think is interesting. Do you remember when Abraham sent Hagar away? And Ishmael? Did he say, get out of here, don't want to see you again, go? No, he was rather regretful of it. But the point I want to make about his sending her away is he gave her something. You remember what it was? Two things. A bottle of water and some bread. Abraham provided, he gave some provisions to Hagar as she left. Now, if you remember, this is a picture of Jesus' rejection of Israel during his ministry. And remember, Israel now is pictured by Hagar, and they have a period of disfavor, 1845 years. When God sent them away, because he was now going to begin his focus on Jesus and the church, Christ head and body, he didn't send them away with nothing. That even in this rejected state, he provided the bottle of water and the bread. And what was that? That was the law. And the teachings under the law. And we talked a lot about the fig tree earlier today. It is remarkable, and the only example in history that I know of, an ancient nation, Israel, that were thrown out of their cities. They were scattered throughout all the nations of the world, and yet they retained their national and ethnic identity. It's unheard of in history. And then for them to come back again to be reestablished in their land, this is truly a miracle. But during that time, God did provide it for them, and what kept them together was the law. Remember, Hagar represents the law. Ishmael represents the people of Israel. It was the law that kept them together. It was the law that made them peculiar. It was the law that caused much of their persecution. But it was the law that sustained them and made them available to be regathered again at the end of the age. God provided for her. When Jesus came on the scene, he preached a different message. It was a new dispensation. The Jewish age was ending. Gospel age was beginning. A lot of things were changing. The door to the high calling was open, and the door to a life that Israel never suspected could be offered to them was there. And that's the new life, the spirit-begotten life, coming into existence of new creatures. Now, I made mention of it just a moment ago, but I want to emphasize it again. God is dealing with you as new creatures, not as fleshly beings. Let me repeat that again. God is dealing with you as new creatures, not as fleshly beings. Everything that your new creature requires to grow and to thrive is promised to you. You will never be without what you need for the new creature to go. Now, it's important to understand this, and some of those on the outside, they think Christianity is terrible because they see, in history, they see Christians dying at the hands of pagans. You see Christians fighting among one another, which is a shame. They look at us, you know, and they say, well, you know, what evidence is there God is blessing you? You're still getting old. You're dying of diseases. You know, your flesh is wasting away just like the rest of us. But they do not understand that God dealing with the new creature is something special. It's something wonderful. We have the New Testament that came on top of the Old Testament, and that really is where much of our provision comes from. Here's three quick scriptures I'd like to read to you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished for every good work. In other words, there's nothing lacking in what God has in the way of spiritual provisions for us. Now, we have to start somewhere, and we start with the milk of God's word. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. So God's provisions are so tailored to us that even when we're new, when we're not yet ready for the deep things of God, there's something there for us. And haven't you found that in your Christian walk as well? That at every stage of the development of the new creature, God has had something that's special and wonderful and apropos for you at every stage. You know, Brother Fry he consecrated in 1914, and I think he died in 1987. You can do the math. He was in there for a long time. But he told me, he says, not one day passes when I don't learn something new. There's not too many things you can say about that. Say you want to study roses. Could you study roses for 60 years and learn something new about roses every day? I doubt it. But the truth is so deep. The depth of the well of truth can be plumbed for our entire lives, and we would still find something. We have to go on from milk in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Paul kind of gives a little bit of a 2x4 up the side of the head, I guess we would say today. He says to the brethren there, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing that ye are dull of hearing. By the way, I read somewhere or heard somewhere that there is some translation on the market where Paul was writing to the Galatians. And they translate, you know, he was giving the Galatians a hard time, too, about being shifted away. They translated, dear idiots. I sort of think of this, you're dull of hearing. Yeah, he doesn't call them idiots here. He loves them. But he does say this, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need of one to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I want to spend a moment here because this is part of the importance of the provisions of God. God expects us to grow because if we don't grow, if we remain babes, how can we ever be qualified to be judges and priests of the earth? We can't. And I like he says that the exercise to understand good and bad. Our sense of justice, our sense of righteousness has to be developed by the provisions that we have. It is the only way we can ever be qualified to stand next to Jesus and to have that mantle of kingship wrapped around us. We have to know how to think about the truth. We have to know how to think and make judgments regarding what is good and what is righteous in order to be able to help the world. If we remain babes, if any of us remain babes, you will not make your calling and election sure. Babes will not be made priests. Babes will not be made kings. And that's why Paul is kind of upset here. He says, you've had time, but you've not used the time well. Brethren, it is certainly something that each of us need to consider as we think about this. How are you using your time? Are you growing? Are you making use of the provisions that God has given us so that your sense of right and wrong, your sense of justice is being developed? Well, in the beginning of the gospel age, we had the apostles and the writings regarding Jesus' life given. And so what it results into us for us is the scriptures. Here's our primary source of being fed. Now, you might say, well, Brother David, didn't they have this through the whole gospel age? Well, yes and no. You may remember that early on, Satan was very effective in taking the Bible away from people. Remember what he did? He had it translated into Latin. Now, it seemed a good idea at the time because Latin was pretty pervasive in the 3rd and 4th century. But it became a dead language. As the Roman Empire disappeared, fewer and fewer people spoke Latin until the only place you could hear Latin was in the Catholic Church. And that's the only place where you could read the Bible. It was effectively removed. Now, true, there were some that might have been able to hold on to snips and snatches of it. But here is the primary provision that Satan has succeeded in largely removing from the brethren in general. Now, of course, that changed later on when it was translated into the languages. But once it was translated, what do we have again? We have the provisions available to us. I like something that Brother Russell wrote. This is in the sixth volume, page 139. He's talking about the Apostle Paul and his contribution to us as provisions. So the Apostle Paul was not only a wise man and a fully consecrated one and a member of the royal priesthood, better qualified naturally than many of his fellows to run well in the footsteps of the great high priest, but additionally, as one of the chosen 12 apostles of the Lamb, taking the place of Judas, he was a subject of divine guidance, especially in respect to his teachings. Designed of the Lord, this is the important part, to be an instructor to the household of faith throughout the entire gospel age. So we have the writings of the Apostle Paul, and they are wonderful to us. By the way, I was watching the History Channel a couple weeks ago, and Quality of the History Channel, this is editorial now, Quality of the History Channel kind of has dropped. They got a lot of stuff there that is falling more and more into the realms of higher criticism of the Bible and things like that. For those of you that may watch it from time to time, you've probably noticed that shift. But they were advertising this program. It was going to be on TV, on History. It said, Books Censored from the Bible. Now, I didn't watch it, but I know what it's about. It's about the canon of Scripture. This is our primary source of Christian faith, Christian doctrine, Christian belief, the account of Jesus and the apostles. And yet they're calling into question, how do you know it's what God intends? How do you know that what is in the canon of Scripture is the right number of books, the right books? You know, why isn't the Gospel of Judas in there? I'm being facetious. You know why that's not in there. But it's an interesting question. Even though it's coming from those that are being very critical, we can ask the question, how do we know? Well, a very easy answer, not the best answer, but a very easy answer is that if God is nourishing us, he is going to be sure to include everything that we need to grow. In other words, what we have is the product of providence. We know God would not leave anything out, so we don't need to worry about it. Well, that's a good and that's a faithful answer, and it's a correct answer. We'd like to take it a little bit further. Many of our truths are established through the mouth of one or two witnesses. In other words, if you have a doctrinal belief, you should be able to find at least one or two scriptures that verify that belief, and normally, for the basics, many, many more. How about the number of books in the Bible? Well, look, for those of you that have studied the tabernacle, you probably come across an interesting note with respect to the table of showbread. Remember the table of showbread had the bread that was just for the priests on it? You remember how many loaves there were? 12 loaves. And how were they arranged? Yeah, two rows of six. Six and six. Well, there's 66 books in the Bible. Interesting connection. Now, somebody might say, well, you know, Brother David, that's a nice connection. Six and six, 66, that's nice. He said, but you know, you don't have the right number of books in the Old Testament. And I said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, if you go back to Josephus, there was only 22 books in the original old Hebrew scriptures. And I'm going to get to that, Bob. 22. That's also the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And that would be correct. There were originally only 22 books. Now you say, where do we get 39 from? Well, the answer is many of those books had been split up into multiple books. Like, for example, Jeremiah and Lamentations was one book. The book of the Kings and Samuel, that was all one book, things like that. So they're all there, but they're arranged differently that there's only 22. So when somebody says, well, you're 66, now you're to a different number. And I would say, well, okay, what is that number? Well, we have 27 books in the New Testament plus the 22. What number does that come out to? 49. I like that number. It's 7 squared. Isn't that interesting? That the original tabulation of the Bible should be 49 books, 7 squared. And you know what 7 represents? It's divine perfection. And squared shows everything that we need in the Scriptures is there. By the way, there's a little subnote to that, and I saw Brother Bob kind of whispering. If you look in some of the Hebrew translations today, you'll see 24 books. I think Leser's translation might be 24. I don't remember that for sure. But where did that come from? Well, you know that the Jews of old were very mathematically superstitious. You know, they understood numerical symbolism in the Bible, and they watched numbers very carefully. And it was not lost upon those Jews in the 3rd or 4th century that if you add the number of books of this new Christian religion to what they had, you ended up with this beautiful spiritual number, 49. They didn't like that. And so they made a change from 22 books to 24 books. That solved the problem. Didn't solve the problem, it hit it. But are you sure that you've got the right canon? I am. Not only does it make sense from a faithful standpoint, but as we look at the way the Bible came together, we find these numbers just work out beautifully. They are additional witnesses to us that that we are correct. I got to watch my time here. What time do I have to?
3:05.
Okay, well, I'm not doing too bad. Well, yeah, I am. I'm only on page 2. We have been interested primarily this weekend in Matthew chapter 24, and in particular, or in connection with the assigned topic, it's the feeding at the end of the age that we have primarily are interested in. We are told in several different places that there would be a splendid feeding at the end of the age. I'm going to start with Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, contained in the Laodicean message. Excuse me. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Jesus is saying that he wants to sup with us if we recognize him. And by the way, if somebody knocks on the door, you don't say, "Who's coming?" You say, "Who's here?" Right? Or "Who's there?" At least I don't say "Who's coming?" Knocking on the door is present. They are there. And as we recognize Jesus' return and his second presence, that is the first step that enables us to go in and to sup with Jesus. It's a wonderfully rewarding supper because Jesus is feeding us beautiful doctrines that had been lost in the Dark Ages, largely lost, and beautiful understandings of prophecies that I suspect weren't even available in the first century. This is borne out by Jesus' own words. I'd like to have you all turn to Luke chapter 12, because we're going to look at several verses in Luke chapter 12. First verse, verses 34 through 37. "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, and when he cometh and knocketh, that they may open unto him immediately." Now here's the important part. "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them." So here's a second witness that says that when Jesus' return and presence begins, that he is going to give a supper to those that are watching. And again, we've already made the case. This is spiritual meat. This is very important because it allows us to see from whence this comes. Now, the scene here in Luke 12 has a second part that is extremely important that we consider. Peter follows up Jesus' words with a question in verse 41. "And Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even unto all?" Whereas he got sort of what Jesus was saying. He said, "Well, you know, is this applicable to us? Or help me understand it a little bit better." Jesus changes what he just said. He talked about the servants. But now he does a clarification. He drills down, as we like to say, a little bit more. "And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you, he will make him ruler over all that he hath." Now, this is interesting. First, he says, well, if the servants, plural, are watching, I'm going to sit down and serve them. Peter says, well, can you clarify a little bit? And then he begins with a question. Well, who is that servant? And then he goes on to say that there would be meat in due season that would be provided as part of it. By the way, this parallels what we read in Matthew, which I'm going to read now too. Matthew 24, 45 through 47, same account. Matthew renders it this way. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find in so doing. Verily, I say unto you, shall make him ruler over all his goods. So very, very, very similar. The theme here is the feeding of the household of faith. And we're very interested in this because we want to see how it is that the Lord goes about feeding. Well, let's break this down into several parts. Let's start with part number one, meat. You're going to serve them meat. What is meat? Well, literal meat is a robust food that requires a lot of chewing and digestional energy. I like steaks, but Kathy and I are trying to cut back on the red meat, you know, but when you have a steak, you know. In fact, you know, when I was a Jehovah's Witness, we used to go from door to door and we'd tell people about everlasting life. They say, you know, especially those that had health problems would say, live forever? Are you kidding? I don't want to live forever. I want to be done with this. So I'd be bored. You'd be bored. You know, that was something you heard all the time. You'd be bored with eternal life. I used to say, do you like steak, sir or ma'am? Oh, yeah, I love steak. How many steaks have you had in your life? Huh? Well, how old are you? 40 years old? All right, let's do the math. You've had several thousand steaks. Are you bored with them yet? Of course, you made the point. Well, no. As long as they taste good, we don't get bored with them. As long as life tastes good, you don't get bored with life. Life seems threatening in this imperfect condition. You know, when you don't know how your health is going to go, when you're worried with the stress day by day of earning enough money to pay your taxes and take care of your family. You know, thinking about doing this forever and ever certainly is, would put you off. But that's not what eternal life is all about. Well, that's meat. The meat that God has intended to give us is just that. Not simply the milk of God's word, which is necessary to establish a foundation, but the deep things of God, the pithy things of God, the things that when we read about them, we say, oh, isn't that beautiful? Oh, look how that fits with this over here. You know, meat requires prayer and meditation. And as we spiritually digest it, our faith grows. Our thrill with the truth grows. Our excitement about the truth grows. You know, brethren, we ought to be excited about the truth. I mean, I don't mean excited in a nominal way, you know, where you're jumping up and down and saying hallelujah and glorify God and whatnot. I mean, not that I'm criticizing anybody for doing that in the nominal systems. But if we don't have the enthusiasm for the truth, I think there's something missing in our lives. Some element of appreciation that is not where it should be. It brings us to the second item in the passage, in due season. Okay, meat is going to be served in due season. Again, this suggests that there is a time and place for the outpouring of truth. It has always been true, you know. When you read the beginning of the book of Revelation, you remember there are seven stars there? And each of the seven stars is given a message to the church. Those are special messages. That's meat in due season that was intended for that stage of the church to help them to grow and to develop, or maybe to be a little bit critical of them so that they might be more pleasing to God. Even the Laodicean message. You know, Laodicean message has a lot of criticism in it as well, because we live in a time of great trial, and the suggestion is that many of these trials that we have in the world would take us away from what the truth is. But there is a time for it. And I might say that there's a collective time and there's an individual time. As you grow individually in the truth, you'll find that you begin to appreciate certain things many years into the truth that you did not quite see in their completeness early on. Have you had that experience? That is the meat and due season for you individually. But we want to confine ourselves to the collective meat and due season. In the first volume, page 349, Brother Russell wrote this. Truth when due becomes meat for the household of faith, that they may grow thereby. And a little bit later, he says, if we accept it ourselves, we have a responsibility toward it, because it is for all of the household of faith. And each one receiving it becomes its debtor. And if a faithful servant must dispense it to other members of the family of God, let your light shine. If it becomes darkness, how great will be that darkness. Lift up the light. Pastor writes, lift up the standard for the people. You know, I don't have to convince you that Brother Russell was excited about the truth. But notice he says that if we are faithful servants, and I want to get back to the servants plural in Luke 12, then we have a responsibility for the truth, not merely to appropriate it to ourselves so that we can grow. That's necessary. You have to grow. But once you do grow, you have a responsibility to the fellow members of the body of Christ. To the extent that you have received blessings from the truth, you must dispense them and give them to others. But it's important to grow first. You know, someone was asking, well, you know, you're putting too much emphasis on self. You know, shouldn't you be right out there giving it out? And I like an illustration that someone gave from the platform years ago. Maybe it was one of you. I don't remember. But, you know, if you're flying on an airplane, you know how they go through the safety mechanisms and safety processes at the beginning. You sit in your seat and they show you what to do. When it comes to the oxygen, they say, all right, as the oxygen comes down, if you have a child or someone that needs help, whose oxygen do you put on first? Your own. Why? Because if you should run out of oxygen and air and faint, you can't help somebody else. That's the same idea here. You have a primary responsibility to your Lord and to your bridegroom to make yourself ready. It's not selfish, because it leads to part two, which is your utility and service. You have to be made ready by the truth in order to be able to serve faithfully. That's a natural progression there. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially them who are the household of faith. Again, this idea that the pastor is showing that we have a responsibility. Now, before I go on to item number 3, which is household, I want to tell you a story. And it is an illustration of how meet and due season works collectively for the brethren in Christ. In about 1880, N.H. Barber, who had been associated with Brother Russell, began a series of talks on the tabernacle of Israel. And at that time, he didn't quite see eye to eye with Brother Russell. You remember just a year earlier, in 1878, they had split because Brother Barber began to have different ideas about the ransom, and Brother Russell didn't agree, and it resulted in a split. So we're a year, year and a half, 2 years later, and Barber is traveling around the Northeast giving talks on the tabernacle. Well, Brother Russell got a set of notes back from the talk on the tabernacle, and he read it, and a type meant one thing in this verse, another thing in this verse. This picture changed here, this picture. It was all chaotic. And Brother Russell looked and said, this is not the truth. This is not the way truth works. It's all over the map. He says, we got to tell what the truth is. There was only one problem. Brother Russell looked at the tabernacle and says, I don't have a clue. I don't know what these types mean. But he reasoned. He says, if the Lord has permitted the adversary to get error out on the subject, then it must be the due time for the truth to be gotten on the subject. You see how his heart worked? He says, if this happens, this has got to be true. And I'm in a position where the Watchtower is newly being published and there's brethren looking. I'm going to study this through. So he sat down and he began to study the tabernacle. One day passed. It was obscure as ever. 2 days. Nothing's making sense. 3 days. Still wasn't coming together for him. And he's praying and meditating, he's using the helps and whatnot. And then as he describes it, all of a sudden, it all gelled in his mind. He saw the types and he saw the shadows. He saw the harmonious meaning, the consistent meaning throughout the type. Now, I'm not saying that he got every little bit, but he got the basics in a very short time. And he knew that this must have come from the Lord. Because with all of his effort and whatnot seemed to avail nothing, although I would argue that it was all preparation for him so the Lord could put it together. And then out of that study came the book Tabernacle Shadows. Brethren, that's an illustration of meet and due season. It was necessary collectively for the church to have the truth in the tabernacle. And Brother Russell recognized his opportunity, he availed himself of it, and the Lord blessed it. Now that's a wonderful story, and it's at a very high level because it accepts all the church. But it can be true for each of us individually. As you do your individual Bible study, your private Bible study, you know, you'll come across things that are difficult to understand, maybe difficult to put together. Pray about it. And you'll be surprised how often the answer comes. It's been my experience on several occasions And this is nice because this keeps you humble, you know. Where you look at something and you're trying to understand it, and you sketch out some ideas, you know, and they're okay, but they seem to fit. Then you go to a convention, and a brother Bob will come up, or a brother Rick will come up, and they'll say, "Hey, you know, I was looking at this scripture here," and they give you the scripture, and they said, "This is a real blessing to me," and they tell us what it is, and you say, "Oh, I like that." You were just fed. I was just fed. And the Lord does that. He keeps us humble because normally, I find very frequently, I'm fed by others. I'll give you another example in our panel this morning. All right, I made the comment. I said, I read where Brother Russell said that the fallen angels could come to meetings. I said, "Boy, I'm surprised Jesus doesn't kick them all out." Remember I said that? You know? And then there were a couple of comments afterward, and I realized why Jesus doesn't do that. It wouldn't be just. It wouldn't be just to the potential fallen angels who might change their mind based upon what they see and what they hear. I was taught this morning. It was meat in due season for me. A little tiny piece of meat, to be sure. But that's how God works. You know, if we have the ears to hear, and if we listen carefully to our brethren, we will grow in our understanding and our appreciation and the depth of truth that we have. Got to be listening, though. You always have to have your ears on. Household, third part here in this. What is the household? The Greek word for household, both in Matthew and in Luke account, is therapia. Therapy. It can be translated care. Care in the sense of something under your responsibility. Here's an example. I'm going to translate it using that translation. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his care to give them meat in due season? Therapia, the care. I think this gives us a little intimacy into what it is that the Lord Jesus is entrusting to this faithful and wise servant. He's entrusting his care. You know, I don't know if you ever saw or read any of the Chronicles of Narnia, but one of the places where they lived was called Care Paravel. It was the care of the kings. It was their domain. It was their household. It was their care that they were responsible for. So that's what this word therapia means. Pretty interesting. A couple more quotes from the pastor with regard to the household here. Third volume, page 152. Henceforth, the light, as it becomes due, and the meat in due season for the household of faith, must be expected not through former channels in any degree, but through faithful individuals outside of the fallen, rejected systems. You know, I think this is important to recognize where we go for truth. You know, now, I have a lot of commentaries and a lot of Bible encyclopedias and whatnot in my study. And honestly, I do consult them from time to time. But the pastor is giving us a little clue here to be careful. And most of these, I would say, were written back in the 19th century, most of the resources that I like. Because he wants us to know that there is a channel through which the truth comes. And as he says here, it's faithful individuals outside the system. That's where we should be looking for truth. You know, among fellow members of the body of Christ, fellow servants, and all the slaves that the Lord has used. Sixth volume, page 137. True sanctification of the heart to the Lord will mean diligence in his service. It will mean a declaration of the good tidings to others. It will mean the building up of one another in the most holy faith. It will mean that we should do good unto all men as we have opportunity, especially to the household of faith. And there's more here, but we're running low on time. Again, the pastor is emphasizing the sacred responsibility, and I would say liability, that we have to provide for one another. When we come together in conventions like this, brethren, it's appropriate to have some social conversation. How are you doing? How are you feeling? You know, is everything working out for you all right? How's the job? But we should spend very little time there. Because all you're doing when you ask that question is touching the human being, which is okay. But it's not the priority. The priority is to touch the new creature. You want to know, how are you doing spiritually? What have you learned recently? What did you think about the talk that Brother So-and-so gave and the point on the panel? That is where we can build one another up. Again, I'm not saying that you shouldn't have any concern for one another according to the flesh. You should. And we need to pray for one another for our fleshly burdens that we all bear. But the priority ought to be the new creature. Touch the new creature. That's what I want to do. I want to touch each of your new creatures, and I want to know how you're doing. I want to know what the Lord has taught you so that I can learn something from you. If we all do that, the growth of the body will be wonderful. Item 4 in this context, the faithful and wise servant. I'm going to first say how Matthew put it, a faithful and wise servant. You know, if you look at Matthew in the original Greek, you find that the word the is there. It's not a faithful and wise. It is the faithful and wise. And Luke calls him that servant. So this is emphatic. We're talking about an individual here. By the way, do you notice in both cases where Jesus is talking about that, he introduces the subject of the faithful and wise servant with a question. He says, who is that faithful and wise servant? Again, not who is a faithful and wise servant. That would be very generic. It's not the way Jesus said it. Who is the faithful and wise servant? Now, why would Jesus phrase it in a question? Because he wants you to answer it. He wants you to think about what the answer to that question could be. Jesus is stirring up the minds and hearts of the brethren, especially at the end of the age here, because that's when all of these things occur. Matthew chapter 24 is about the end of the age. Now, before we pursue identifying the faithful and wise servant for a minute, I want to point out something which to me is very, very important in making the right interpretation of this. Luke uses a generic term for servant or slave. He uses the Greek word doulos. It just means a slave. Interestingly enough, Luke also uses that word in the first part of Matthew 12, where he talks about who are the faithful and wise slaves. That's doulos again, or douloi in this case. But when Luke gets down to the individual, a little bit later, where he says, who is that servant? He's not using the word doulos anymore. He's using another word, a complete different word. The word is oikonomos. Oikos means house. Nomos actually means law, but it can refer to distribution and management and whatnot. The word oikonomos means a house manager or house distributor. Now, why would Luke change the word? At least, why would Jesus change the word if we assume Luke is correctly reporting it? Because he wants us to do a couple things. Number one, he's contrasting servants, slaves, doulos, douloi, with a steward. Not laddie, but a steward. Oikonomos. That steward himself was a slave, was in the employ of the owner of the house. But he was the chief of the slaves. He was the slave manager, and he was in charge of giving the other slaves their daily due. Brethren, when we notice this peculiarity of the Greek, we cannot help but conclude the faithful and wise servant must be an individual. It is the only interpretation of Scripture here that is consistent with the Greek. Now, it's tough going through the subject because you all know where I'm going with this. But I wanted to establish this beautiful foundation we have in the Gospels, in the original languages, for what is our interpretation, that the faithful and wise steward, which is oikonomos, is in fact an individual who is used by the Lord in the last days to provide the church with the provisions that it needs. Who is that servant? Well, we can start to pick out some things about that servant that will help us to identify him. Verse 45 and 46 in Matthew. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, even though King James says A, whom the Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom when his Lord cometh, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Here's qualification number one. We understand that the presence of our Lord began in 1879. We have established that through our set of understanding of the chronology and all other scriptures. We won't need to go there for the scope of this. But that servant will be on the scene doing God's work at that time. It is a time before he's made ruler over all the household. The Lord comes and finds that servant faithful in what he's doing at the moment. In 1874, Brother Russell was involved in the work of feeding the church. His own testimony, reprint 3809, column 1, paragraph 5. Simple quote. From 1871 to 1879, while engaged in mercantile business, I was also engaged in promulgating present truth. When the Lord came in 1874, Brother Russell was doing that work. So the pastor was active at the beginning of the Lord's parousia. It was interesting to note that at this early time, Brother Russell had only local influence, not very much influence outside his little class in Allegheny, Pennsylvania. But again, that is consistent with what Matthew and what Luke say as well. It says that the Lord comes first and finds him faithful in this service and then expands his service to make him ruler or the oikonomos, the house manager over his whole household. We find that Brother Russell's growth of his ministry and his influence became, it was number one in the world by a lot of measurements. He was published in hundreds of newspapers. Someone said earlier that there was 5,000 or 6,000 pages of material that he wrote. He traveled around the world. He was elected pastor of thousands of church Bible student ecclesias or churches around the world. He was certainly international in scope. By the way, I want to pause here, take another detour. I don't have time for detours, but this is a good one. You no doubt have, in your looking at other religions and whatnot, have found that other religions have their faithful and wise servant. I mean, the Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists had them, the Christian Scientists had them. I was with Jehovah's Witnesses. That was the people up on the ninth floor of the Watchtower building that were the faithful and wise servant. A lot of different religions have individuals they've identified as the faithful and wise servant for their denomination. Now, a natural question for somebody on the outside to ask is, what makes you think that your Russell is any different or better than all of these others? These good Christian people that rode and directed their flocks and gave their blessings and whatnot. You know, what makes you think that you're any different and not doing the same thing as multiple other denominations? I've thought about this question, and it is really relatively easy to answer. What is the foundation doctrine for Christianity? Is it not the ransom? And I'll expand it a little bit. The ransom for all. That is the singular doctrine, brethren, that gathers us together in joy and in tears, knowing that God in his justice and love has provided his Son, and that every man, woman, and child who has ever lived will get a blessing from it. That's what thrills us. That's what motivates us. We want to be part of the application of that ransom for all to everybody. Of all of these faithful and wise servants from the 19th into the 20th century, of all of these other Christian religions, throughout all of this history, where can you go to find out about the ransom for all? I submit to you, there's only one place, and that's the ministry of Brother Charles Stage Russell. So you ask a question, why Brother Stein or Mr. Stein, if it's somebody in the world, do you think he's any different? Because the foundation truth that the whole world and the whole universe will rejoice in for the eons to come is found in one place and one place only, and that's the Bible student movement from the 1870s onward. Brethren, you know how much the ransom means to me. When I was a Jehovah Witness, you know, we used to go from door to door. We used to do our preaching. And I would meet people all the time that would slam the door on me. I'd one person come out with a double-barrel shotgun and put it in my face. I've had watchdogs attack me. So I've had a lot of experiences. But it used to be so frustrating. I'm getting some direction. The director, right? It used to be so frustrating when I would meet good people. Christian people, whether they be Catholic, Methodist, Baptist, whatever, people that love the Lord, people that were moral, people that would give the shirt off their back to you, and you would, because you were a Jehovah Witness and they didn't believe in what you said, you'd have to believe that God is going to destroy them at Armageddon. That's what the witnesses taught. If you don't become a witness, then it's curtains for you. Now, it's not that much different from other religions, even Christian and non-Christian alike, the judgmental aspect of it. But it would trouble me. I knew that the wicked had to be destroyed. I don't have a problem with that. But good people destroyed because of ignorance? I had a big problem with that. And when I was over at Brother Fry's house and I found out about the ransom for all, I began to see that God had something for everybody. Boy, did that change things for me. Got me in big trouble, too, with the witnesses. But brethren, this is what Brother Russell taught. All of the provisions that we have for our faith, all of the spiritual meat that we enjoy and have enjoyed for decades, in fact, for well over a century now, has been based upon that fundamental doctrine that Brother Russell taught. I have no hesitancy in declaring my love of the Lord Jesus for providing Brother Russell in his ministry. Now, to be sure, we have to be careful. Brother Russell himself was at an elders' meeting in 1910, I think. You can find this in convention sermon reports, and I used to remember the page number, but I don't. But it was an elders' and deacons' meeting, and he was giving an encouraging message. And he said something to the effect, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, you know, there's been a lot of preaching of Brother Russell going on out there. He said, I would like you not to do that. He says, if Brother Russell has been used in any amount, he's happy. If he's going to be used to the last drop, I'd be happy with that too, last drop of blood. But we have so much of the truth out there, it's better not to preach Brother Russell. Brethren, his humility to me is another hallmark of that faithful and wise steward. He has no intention of drawing attention to himself. He tried very hard not to draw attention to himself. What he wanted always to draw attention to his dear Lord and bridegroom, and our dear Lord and bridegroom, and the wonderful message of hope that we have. Brethren, the Lord continues to benefit us today from Brother Russell's work, and the thousands of brethren, the thousands of fellow servants that have built upon what Brother Russell had. We have much more truth today than Brother Russell had in his lifetime. It's not different truth. We still have the same truth that the pastor gave us. But as you come to these conventions and you listen to the talks that our brethren give, the results of their study, they have built upon that work. And we've got wonderful, wonderful understandings of types and shadows and prophecies and symbolisms that have just made that all the more beautiful. And the thing about it is you haven't had to change any basics. Again, that was another problem with the witnesses. You know, they would use that scripture, the light gets brighter and brighter. Only it would change. That one doctrine would change, and 10 years later it would be something else. In one watchtower, Sodom and Gomorrah are going into second death. In another watchtower, it says they're coming back in the kingdom. You had no mooring. Brethren, our truth has not changed. I think Brother Ken made reference to the unchangeability of the principles of truth that we have. And yet it has grown larger and wider and brighter. And yet there it is. The smallest cranny of scripture study that you look into, you put a microscope on it. You know, it's like looking at a little piece of the sky. If you put a magnification on it, you find more galaxies. Well, take a small piece of that. Put a magnification, you find more galaxies. That's the same way with going into the scriptures. The more you look, the more you see the divine plan of the ages. It's everywhere. And it's a wonderful testimony to the truth that we have. Brethren, this, I'm out of time, obviously, but this is the provision that our heavenly bridegroom and our wonderful heavenly Father has made available to us. We should treasure it. Never let a day go by without going and looking into your Father's word. Never let a day go by where you don't prayerfully meditate upon the things that you've learned. Brethren, such diligence and faith is rewarded daily. The spirit of joy and the excitement about the truth will continue to grow, and it will reflect upon others. You will be able to be a blessing to all with whom you have to do, to your brethren, to those in the world. They will know where there is a stable counselor in this terribly chaotic world that they can come to for a little comfort and a little direction. Brethren, we have this because the provisions for our faith have been faithfully provided by our Heavenly Father. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David. I want you to know, as a chairman, I didn't want to come up. We're going to close our convention with the singing of hymn number 208. And I want you to think very carefully about the words as you sing these in reference to the blessing that you've had in the last 2 days specifically. You've had an opportunity to sit down and review the fourth volume from page 563 all the way down through 612. I think it's kind of interesting that as we reviewed the fourth volume, it's nothing like what some people picture the fourth volume as. It was quite interesting. I would like to say that it was the purpose of the Associated Bible Students of Central Ohio to provide for you a meal, a spiritual meal. And it is our hope and our prayer that this has helped you in some way along this journey as new creatures. We wanted to feed the new creature, and we hope that in some way the Lord has provided that to happen. That you might be faithful to the covenant that you have made to the Lord. Because it's only by being faithful to that covenant that you're going to be able to bless, to bring about that important subject that was so stressed in this last discourse, is the ransom for all. So you've had a study in Matthew 24. It's been an interesting last 12 months about Matthew 24 as far as that goes. I would recommend just one more thing. Keep your program. And maybe you'll want to take and just cut off this one little page that has a outline and review it often. Maybe you'll want to laminate it and remember what Matthew 24 is all about, what the fourth volume is all about. I think that would be a benefit to you. Let us close our convention with hymn number 208, and then as a tradition, no, it's more than a tradition. It's our prayer. We'll sing hymn number 64, God Be With You.
Our dear and wonderful Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be able to come before you in prayer, Father, praising you, praising your Son Jesus, thanking you for this avenue of divine communication that we have. Father, our hearts are thrilled as we consider what Jesus has done for us and all these wonderful doctrines of truth which constitute your wonderful plan. Father, we humbly ask that you would continue to innervate us. Give us of your Holy Spirit that we might become more like you and more like Jesus, and that we might use every opportunity in our life to let our light shine for the blessing of others. Father, thank you so much for the hard work of the brethren here in this ecclesia in preparing this convention. We appreciate their work and certainly the fellowship that we've had, our prayers together, our testimonies together, and the learning that we have had from this convention has been a wonderful blessing indeed. We praise you. We thank you so very much. Please be with us now as we go our different ways. Give us the wisdom to apply what we've learned. For we know that without application, it's just ideas, it's just data. But applied will make us more like Jesus and make us a blessing. Thank you again so much for your patience with us. Thank you for your forgiveness of sins. We are mindful, dear Father, that in our imperfection, we may have said something which is not in full accord with your standard of truth. And for that, we ask your forgiveness and your providence for all of your dear sheep. Be with us now, we humbly ask these things and we pray through the name of your beloved Son, Jesus. Amen.
And now, if you want to turn to hymn number 64, you can stay standing. You can look around to the brethren. Make it your prayer that God be with you until we meet again. Before we sing that, I will mention the fact that there are a number that are staying at the hotel overnight and will be here in the area. I wanted to mention to you that Brother Paul, Sister Joyce Alagno, Sister Marguerite Roswick, and Sister Alnita have all invited you over to their house if you are staying over for some fellowship and a bite to eat. And more than anything else, you'll get to share a little bit of time with Sister Marguerite. And I think that would be special for her. God be with you, brethren, until we meet again.
God, we call you, God, we
Brother Ron says, Brother Ron Palmgren, down the road or on the other side. God be with you. I'm playing K.